All right, well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to leave a marker there. We'll get there eventually. Genesis chapter 5. And then turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 17, where that will be the place where we spend the bulk of our time this morning. So John chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 5, starting in the Gospel of John. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for just your heart for us, your mind, how you're different. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us to think as you do, that you would take our life and that you would shift our focus and help us to set our minds and our hearts on you. God, that we would see you and see this world around us through the lens of this word you've given us. We've asked in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In the last 10 years, I've probably been to McDonald's less than 10 times, at least on purpose or for myself. Like, why pay more at Mickey D's and get less when you can pay less and get infinitely more at In-N-Out. Am I right? Except that is when I go to Europe. As much as I try or enjoy trying ethnic foods in native countries, there is something about being in a familiar place in an unfamiliar world. Plus, they have the old school apple pies. You know what I'm talking about? The way they used to make them, where they're like crispy and bubbly and awesome, rather than this like fake nonsense that they have now. When we used to go on our mission trips to Russia way back when, McDonald's was a must-stop place for us. We usually hit it pretty often. It was one of the first places we went to once we landed in Moscow. It would be a place that we would go to if we ended up in Moscow for whatever reason. And before we came home, we would hit it up again. So we generally hit it 2 to 3 times on our trip. You'd be like, you go to Russia to go to McDonald's? And my answer is yes. And one of those times, while we were finishing up, getting ready to depart, it was either to Kaluga or Kirov, I can't remember. We had just finished eating, and I wanted to get a couple more apple pies before we left, and I wonder why I got diabetes, right? So I grabbed one of our translators, and we jumped in line, and we were just kind of chatting it up a little bit when this guy next to me, with a bit of desperation and relief in his voice, said, "Oh my goodness, are you an American?" And part of me wanted to be like, "Что?" Меня зовут Брэндон, как вас зовут, you know? But I think everything about me gave me away. And his question was less a question and it was more of a statement. You are an American. So I said, yeah. And he's like, great. I'm a businessman. I'm just here on some business. And I didn't know where to eat. So I came to McDonald's and I'm hearing all these people speak Russian. And I don't know if they speak English at the counter. Can I borrow your translator? So I was like, yeah, sure, you know, as though the translator was mine to let borrow or something like that, right? So he joined us in line and we were just kind of talking. And it turned out that this guy was not only an American, but he's from Newport Beach, right? So instantly there was this bond shared between us. Not only were we fellow Americans, not only were we fellow Californians, but we're both from Southern California. Had he told me he was from Long Beach, I might have called him brother by the end of this conversation. That encounter trips me out a little bit. It's interesting because we are around, right? Those of us that live here, Americans all day long. We're around Californians all day long. We're around people from Southern California all day long. How many of us go to a restaurant and look at another person from Southern California and bond with them? Right? It's just another day if we ever notice them. And this man that I encountered that day, I had never met him before, and as far as I know, I've never seen him since. But in that moment, there was a connection that we shared, because we were foreigners in an unfamiliar place, and we were there together. It's easy to feel isolated and alone when you're surrounded by a total foreign culture made up of people that speak a foreign language that looks and sounds so differently than the ones that we know. But it's easier to do so when you're able to do it together. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls God's people sojourners and pilgrims. A sojourner is a foreigner dwelling in a foreign land, and a pilgrim is a stranger living among the natives. Essentially, God's word tells us that as believers, we are foreigners living in a foreign place, because Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that our citizenship is where? Heaven. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that heaven is our home. So for now, we essentially live like Israel in Babylon during the time of the exile. We've been planted in a foreign place until the time God has determined to call us home. As it is the case, we have this unique bond as believers because of it. People from a foreign land dwelling in a foreign place, but doing so together. I was asked recently what my favorite chapter in the Bible is, and I told them John chapter 17. Because in the Gospel of John chapter 17, you have this unique prayer. Jesus had just wrapped up Passover with his disciples. It was a time that we like to call the Last Supper. He had left the upper room and he was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane when he has this prayer with the Father that only the Apostle John records. Before we get into the remainder of our study, I just want to show you a couple things that sets the foundation for where we're going this morning. Look at John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is saying, this is what eternal life is all about. Life as I know it, life as I have it, life in its perfection. This is eternal life, that those whom you give me, that my people would know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, that they would know me, that they would know you, Father, that we would know God. That word know in the Greek is the Greek word gnosko, and it means a knowledge by experience. There is a knowledge by academics. There's a knowledge by intellect. This is a knowledge that comes from experience. And so he's saying eternal life is defined in experiencing God. Therefore, eternal life doesn't start the day that we pass from this life and enter into heaven. Eternal life starts the moment we know God, the moment we give our life to him, the moment we say, "Jesus, I believe in you. I repent of my sin. I place my life into your hands." And his spirit inhabits us. And God renews us. And the Bible says we're born again. And it's from that moment where we, born again with his life in us, are now able to experience God. That's when eternal life begins. Now, it is perfected in heaven, but it starts in the here and now. And then Jesus says at the end of his prayer, look at verse 24. I should say towards the end of his prayer. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." He's saying, "All I want, Father, I'm accomplishing salvation and I'm doing all that I'm doing because I want them to be with me. Those whom you give me, my people, I want them to be with me. I want them to be where I am." And that's what makes heaven heaven, more than the streets of gold, more than us never being sick anymore or having struggle with sin or death or any of those things. What makes heaven heaven isn't our experiences of anything else other than Jesus. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. As you can't have a kingdom without a king, you can't have heaven without Jesus. And Jesus is saying, all I want is for them to be with me where I am, that they could see me for who I am. Be with me be with me where I am so they could see me for who I am. That's why Paul the Apostle said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because see, I live for Jesus, and if I die, well, that's gain because I get to be with Jesus. Either way, it's all about Jesus. If you want more of an in-depth study in the opening parts of the prayer of Jesus, setting the pace for the rest of the prayer, you could check out online the Bible study that we did on Wednesday, July the 31st, as we went over that section of Scripture. But what I want to point out to you this morning is this perspective that Jesus gives us. See, he starts and he ends his prayer with eternity in mind. But at the point of our text this morning, he kind of focuses on his people and what our life is like in the here and now until that time. So the title of our message is Until Then. Until then. See, the closer I grow in my relationship with God, the more I long for the day where I get to be with him in perfection. But until then, we live in this world in the here and now in pursuit of a God that operates on a frequency that's different. It doesn't vibe with the rest of this culture. And Jesus, bearing that in mind, as it weighs upon his heart, begins to shift his focus in his prayer on our experience as his people in this foreign land until the day we get to be with him in perfection. And so he gives his heart for us here in this section of Scripture. So we'll pick it up in verse 14, where Jesus says this: I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The them that Jesus is talking about are his disciples. In the preceding verses to this point, Jesus had said, I have kept them, or better, I have guarded them. And he's saying, Father, I'm no longer a part of the world because I'm coming to you. And so I pray that you keep them, that you guard them. Why would he be praying that the Father would guard us as his people? Well, he tells us why in these three verses. He says, I gave them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he mentions that twice. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus is making an emphasis of the fact that we're not like everybody else, and the world will react as a result. We're told that they will hate us. That's something that Jesus told his disciples this same night in John chapter 15. Before they got to this point, Jesus said to them in verse 18 through 22, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they know they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus is saying, look, if they hate you, don't trip, because they've hated me first. And they're just hating me through you. Why? Because I'm different. I told them the truth. I exposed their sin, and they don't like it. Who enjoys it when somebody points out to you something you did wrong? Who enjoys pointing those things out to others? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, right? It's like, we don't mind dishing out to others, hey, do you know what you did wrong? Like, sometimes at work, you know that person that you work with, I think we've all worked with that guy. Comes up to you and says, hey, let me tell you all the different things that you did today. Or a husband or a wife. Do you know that you did the dishes in a completely wrong way tonight? You know? How can you put the toilet paper on that way? Don't you know it's supposed to go over, not under, right? We have no problems telling each other what we did wrong, but we don't like to hear where we go wrong. That's something that we have by nature. And Jesus is saying, I exposed truth to them. I showed them their sin. They hate that. And they hate me as a result, and they're going to hate you because of it. Sadly, our culture has a tendency to segregate ourselves because of our differences. We see this in every level of our culture. We see it economically, politically, socially, racially, and in so many different ways. We say that it's okay to be different, but what we mean is it's okay to be different as long as you're different like us, right? So we have all these divisions of groups of people who are different in all the same way. Be different as long as you're different in the same way that I'm different. And if you're different in a way that I'm different, then we're just going to have to let our differences divide us. Well, Jesus is letting us know that it's not going to be any different with the world and his people. If they don't like what Jesus has to say and who Jesus is, then they won't like those that associate themselves with Jesus. All because God thinks and functions in a way that's different than the world. You know, it wasn't always meant to be that way. God created man to be in harmony with him, to function the same way, to be the same way, to think the same way. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. We're coming back to John 17, but turn with me for now to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Say that 10 times fast. This is what we're told, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness. Or he made him in the likeness of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that God made man in his image. Here we're told that we were made in God's likeness. The Hebrew word for image and the Hebrew word for likeness are similar. By putting them together, it's like putting together pieces of a puzzle. We get a clearer picture of God's intent. God made us to be not only did he make us to reflect him, he made us a reflection of him. Man wasn't just made in the image of God, but a like image. Man wasn't simply representative, but representational. Man was to be the visible, tangible reflection of all that God is without actually being God. Think for a second how awesome it is, and just the amount of grace that God has given us above all his creation, that he would make us in his likeness. Think about it. There isn't anything else that God has made in all of the universe like us. We are the only ones that he chose to be a reflection of himself. This reveals further the insult that evolution is to God. Imagine God's perspective. I made you in my image, in my likeness. I breathed in you my life. You are a part of me. You are an extension of me. You are an expression of me. The Bible says we are his workmanship, right? His poema, his work of art. It's like you are made in my likeness, and you say that you came from a monkey? Man has a tendency to hold on to that truth, thinking that they elevate themselves, but they don't realize all they're doing is taking away from their inherent value. Not only did man start out in the like image of God in terms of our form, but also in our ability to reason, our critical thinking, our ability to communicate, have emotion, to be rational, and so on. But God also made us in his likeness in terms of holiness and morality and perfection. We were created pure and perfect before God. Then Adam sinned, and that changed everything. It stripped us so much of what God intended for us, to the point where we're told in Genesis chapter 6, look at the chapter 6 with me, verse 5. You're there in chapter 5, look at chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Where we were created in his likeness, in his image, sin corrupted us so much to the core that our thoughts and our minds were only evil. That's it. We can't think like he does. That's why Jesus came. God became man to make right what sin stole from us. Life as God knows it, life as God created for us, getting us back to being a true reflection of who God is. That's what he made us to be. And now as believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus, now it is our pursuit to be what God made us to be, a reflection of him. But in doing so, that means that we have to think differently because God thinks differently. It's shifting our focus from our own sin-influenced understanding to God's understanding. That's why Jesus said, going back to John chapter 17 and verse 14, that's why he said, I gave them your word. That word for word is the Greek word logos. This word logos gives the idea of thought, or more specifically, the expression of thought. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have expressed to them who you are, how you think, how you are. It is the total sum of God's ideas and philosophies and outlooks. And it's different than how we think by nature. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, we've talked about it before, but I believe it bears mention saying again. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, God says to his people, he's like, hey, look, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Nor are my thoughts your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It's interesting that God puts it that way. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your own. Did you know that scientists, that astronomers, can see really, really far in space? As far as what is observable, we can see about 45 billion light years from where we are now, all around in circumference. 45 billion light years. That means if we were to get in the Millennium Falcon, right, and travel at the speed of light, it would take us 45 billion years to get to the ends of the universe. And you know what would happen by the time we got there? We wouldn't be all the way there because the universe continues to expand. So as we, you know, you get to the end and it's even farther away. God is like, hey, look, you don't even know. I am so much bigger. My ways, how I operate, how I work is so much bigger than you. The only way you're going to be able to understand me is if I tell you. That's why Jesus said, I gave them your word. I told them how you think, how you operate, what you believe, what your philosophies are. I gave them your truth. And because God thinks differently than the world and our culture, the world and our culture will respond by rejecting God's people who reflect it. That's why the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if they hate what you have to say or what you represent. They'll take their shots at you. My second year in Bible college, I lived off campus. The first two semesters, I lived in the dorms on campus. My third semester, I moved into apartments that were across the street and down a little bit from the campus itself. Every once in a while, I decided not to be lazy and actually to school, which is like, you know, a big thing for me. Now, if you've ever been to the campus there in Marietta, at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Marietta, you know that the entire property is encased with this iron fence, right? And so if you're walking down the main street, Marietta Hot Springs Road, and you're walking down the road, you know that you can't have access to the property until you get to the guard shack. And so I was walking one day, and I was walking down Marietta Hot Springs Road, outside of the property, minding my own business, focusing on Jesus, excited to go to school, I'm sure, when all of a sudden, I felt this searing pain right in the middle of my left gluteus maximus, right? I reached down to see what it was, and I pulled back my hand and saw little plastic eggshell-looking stuff and this oil dribbling down my hand. It's like, what in the world is this? And while I was trying to figure it out, I saw this pickup drive by with this guy hanging out and a paintball gun going, ha, 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 ha. It's crazy that it wasn't until I left Long Beach that I got hit by a drive-by in Murrieta, of all places. You're going to be pursuing Jesus, having your mindset towards Jesus, thinking on Jesus, living life by God's terms, and that is going to revolt some people, and they're going to take their shots. Family will shun you. People will look at you as being intellectually inferior. They'll call you a hater because you believe God's truth. They'll say that you're backwards, stunted, and archaic, all because you believe what God has to say. Because God has his logos, how he thinks, his truth. God created everything. God is good, God is perfect, God is love. And everything he says is truth, and it is a testimony of his goodness, his perfection, and his love. And some people don't like that. But God didn't set up a democracy, and he didn't ask us. He didn't ask us what we want to be truth. He decided what is truth. He defined truth. He created everything, and he made the laws of the universe. And Jesus said, I am truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So for us to deny his truth is to deny what? Jesus. That's why I have a hard time when we as Christians get a little bit passive with God's truth. When we say stuff like, well, you know what my faith tells me. You know, well, what I believe is. You know what my religion says. And we present God's truth in such a way that it's okay for them to dismiss it because it's like our philosophy. But it's not our philosophy. It's God's word. It's God's truth. Let me tell you what God says. Because God made everything. And he made everything for a reason. So let me tell you what he says. It's okay for us to have a sense of strength and knowing that God made this stuff up and not us. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love, but we still speak the truth because it is truth. They want us, the world wants us, to think like the popular opinion of our culture so that we would be more acceptable. They try and tell you that God changes with the times and that you need to be more progressive, more pliable in your thinking. C.S. Lewis once said, progress isn't progress if you're moving backwards. Our culture is kind of like a bully. They will try and push you to act and think as they wish. If you don't yield, they'll beat you, mock you, scorn you, humiliate you, and say all kinds of things about you to force their will upon you. For they say the times are changing and you have to change with it. That kind of thinking and philosophy might work with fashion and technology, but neither time, culture, or popular thinking has any bearing on God's everlasting truth. It is not a contrast in philosophy, it is a contrast in truth. That's why we have different minds than the world, because our mind is set on him. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present to God your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable act of worship. As an act of worship, give God all of your life. Consider your life dead and only alive for him, for his purpose, for what he wants, for how he thinks. That's why he says in verse 2, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. They would like us to conform. The world likes conformity. It is comfortable with conformity. They see it as progress, and they want us to progress as they progress. But by whose definition are they progressing? Are they getting closer to truth or closer to just defining their own thinking based on their own mindset, based on their own emotions, based on their own understanding? We are in this world. We are not of this world. It's okay for us to inhabit this place. We need to inhabit this place, but we can't assimilate to it. Last week, Pastor John talked about the miracle of Israel coming back together in 1948 to form a country. For those of you here, you might remember, right? Remember, not long after the resurrection of Jesus, Israel was obliterated. They ceased to be a nation, and the Jews were scattered all throughout the world. And for almost 2,000 years, that was their existence. Other countries have gone through a similar thing, and all of them have ceased to exist because they assimilate to their cultures and who they were and how they were and who they were genetically, what they believed, and all the things that they were culturally. It all just gets assimilated into the culture and they disappear. But it wasn't like that for the Jews. And for almost 2,000 years, they lived in foreign cultures, never assimilating to the culture. And then 1948, they came back together intact. It's crazy to think about. And you know, my blood is a testimony to that fact. This last Christmas, my wife and I did the whole 23andMe thing, right? Where we sit in some of our, some of our DNA. So now I'm on the grid. I know. But I was curious. So we got our results back, and it told me basically what I already knew with some interesting details. I know that my family is Jewish and that I come from a long line of Jews. I'm an Ashkenazi Jew. On my dad's side, as far as I know, as far as I can track, we're Jews from Russia, you know, and from Eastern Europe. My great-grandparents, both sets of my great-grandparents on my dad's side, came to America from Russia. They each had a kid, my grandmother and my grandfather. Eventually, those two met and they had a baby, my dad. And then my dad met a Gentile and ruined everything. And now I'm a Jew-tile. So when I got my results, I thought it was interesting. It said, I'm 50% Ashkenazi Jew. I already knew that. But here's the interesting detail. Even though my family came from Russia and Eastern Europe, there's one that came from Poland, there are no traces of Russia, or Ukrainian, nothing, no traces, no DNA markers of any form of Eastern Europe in any way whatsoever. So my DNA proves the truth of Israel, that they inhabited other cultures without assimilating. My last name is a Jewish, Russian Jewish last name. It bears a mark of being in Russia without actually being Russian. That's what God has called us to. That we are a people that live in a foreign land and we can't assimilate to it. Not in terms of what we think, how we live, not on any level. Getting back to the place where God created us, right? To be a reflection of him, to think as he thinks, to be how he is, to live as he lives, and to live on his terms, inhabiting a place that is just different and we can't assimilate to it. We live here without assimilating. And what that means is we can't hide. This is a call for us as believers to reevaluate how we approach this culture. Sometimes we have a tendency to try and run from the culture, right? Create our own Christian bubbles and stay in our own Christian safe zones and make schools and things of that nature. My kids, our plan right now for my wife and I, our plan is for our kids to start in a Christian school. My oldest son, he's already in a Christian elementary school. But as long as they can handle it, our plan is by the time that they're in junior high, that they go to public school. We want this to be a foundational time for them, but after that, they need to engage the culture. like we need to engage the culture. Jesus told his disciples, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, right? The way it's phrased in the Greek is, as you go into the world, make disciples. And then Jesus also told his disciples, he's like, hey, look, I want you to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? The uttermost parts of the earth. How can we go into the world and make disciples? How can we be of Jesus and share the witness of Jesus if we're running from the world? We can't. We can't run. We can't assimilate either. So we engage them. We are set apart by truth. We are sanctified by truth. We are armed by truth. We are protected by truth. Because we didn't make this stuff up. God did. Right? But we do so together. Look at verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It's interesting. Because to this point, remember, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Now, there are things that we glean from this because we are also his disciples. But specifically, he was praying for his 11. Not Judas, because remember, at that point, he had already He's saying, I don't pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, who's he praying for? He's praying for you and me specifically. Hey, look, would any of us be here had God not sent them into the world? No. So as God sent his disciples into the world, and without assimilating into the world, into the culture, and standing for God's truth so that you and I could one day know him, that's what God is calling us to in the world that he has placed us in. And he's saying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What is the desire of Jesus for us? That we would be what? One, right? Look at how many times he says this. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So our connection, our unity is a testimony to the world who Jesus is and where he came from. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. God has called us to be one. As the Father is one with the Son, and as the Son is one with the Holy Spirit, as the triune God is one in himself. How many gods are there? One. God shows himself, has revealed himself in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does that work? I don't know, but God is infinitely greater than me. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are not my ways, God's thoughts are not my thoughts. How God operates, I don't get it. All I know is what he told me, and he tells me in his word that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as one as the triune God is, God is not God without Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are not one without each other. We have to get that as a church and as a people, as a culture, because we have a tendency to segregate ourselves as much as the world does. I don't care who you are, where you came from. If you've given your life to Jesus, then you're my family. And we need to understand that. We say in our culture, blood is thicker than water. Well, the blood that covers our soul supersedes the blood flowing through our mortal bodies. And if we have one Father, that makes us family. So what if somebody goes to a different church? Or if they're from another denomination? Or if they read their Bible from another version? So what if they have tattoos and you don't? So what if they're older or younger? As long as they're not in opposition to God and his word, we're family. And if they are in opposition to God and his word, then they just need some correction. We point them to Jesus. Let God work things out in their life, but it doesn't make us any less family. We have to see ourselves as family and seek that oneness that God has in himself. He says, I want them to be one as we are one. And as the God isn't God without Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I am not one without you. And if you were to chop off any part of my body would be less whole, would be less than. And without you as God's people, we as a body would be less than. In some ways, we are more family than our own blood because we have one Father who has changed our thinking and we come from a different place and we're foreigners living in a foreign land. Therefore, we need to bind ourselves together. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we're told, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we get closer and closer to the day where Jesus makes his return, we need each other that much more. It's harder if the world is going to reject us, then we need to find our acceptance among each other, that support system among each other, that we would drive one another closer to Jesus and have safety with each other. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that we are the aroma of Christ to both believers and non-believers. He said to the non-believers, we're the aroma of death leading to death. But to the believers, we're the to life. The idea is that to non-believers, we are a reflection of their doom and their need for him. That's why they hate us, because they hate him and they don't like the idea of their sin. But to believers, we're a reminder of eternity. And it drives them closer to each other. The aroma of Christ that draws them to life. When I was about 13 years old, my parents split up, and I was 11 when they split up, but when I was about 13 years old, we moved from Long Beach to Ontario. It was weird, right? Like, it was like going to a foreign land, being in Ontario from Long Beach, because down the street from us was a dairy farm, and down from that dairy farm was another dairy farm. And down from that dairy farm was a slaughterhouse. So you can imagine what it was like waking up in the morning, right? Like, it was weird for me growing up in Strong Beach. And the only cow I saw was on my plate with some cheese and some hamburger buns. And so I would wake up in the morning and I would get out into the car. And when it was cold, it was like cold stank. And then when it was hot, it was like cold, like hot stank, like it was cooking, right? And I remember driving to school one day, and I was telling my mom how much I hate it. I was like, Mom, I can't stand this. It's gross. It's grossing me out. It's terrible. My mom's like, you don't like it? I was like, you do? What is the matter with you, you know? And she was like, well, it reminds me of home. It reminds me of growing up. See, my mom grew up in Texas. I mean, the cows were like their best friends when they weren't tipping them over. She was like, it reminds me of home. That's what we need to do for each other. They may hate the aroma of Jesus on us, but we need to remind each other as family of home, of where we're going, of who we're called to be. You ever around a believer? You know how like refreshing it is when you're around certain believers that make you want to love Jesus that much more? When you're like just being around him, it's like, I want to love Jesus like you love Jesus. I want to know Jesus like you know Jesus. I want to be with Jesus like you're with Jesus. And it pushes us closer to this deeper relationship with Jesus just by being around each other. That's what we're called to. See, until that day when we are with Jesus in perfection, we're in a place where we're rejected and despised by a world that has rejected and despised him, but we have each other, and we need to bear that in mind and see one another as family. pushing us closer, and through that relationship, the world will know that we are his. That's what Jesus said, going back to John chapter 17, bringing this message to a close. He says, Father, in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me for the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. My disciples, they know me. They know that I'm from you, that I'm God too. They experience me, right? And then he says in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name. I showed them who you are and will declare it. And the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So as Jesus is in us, we experience the love of God in this next level kind of way, right? Until that day when we get to experience it to perfection, we pursue him even more now. So this is our perspective, family. As we are despised and rejected by a culture that despised and rejected Jesus, we have each other and we seek Jesus together. Let us pursue him like he pursues us and desire him like he desires us. His one desire is for us to be with him where he is, and I pray that that is the focus of our daily life, knowing that as we do so, we experience him and we experience the fullness of his love, and that gets us by until then. Until then, until that day when it's over and we're with him in perfection. Until then, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the perspective of your word. Thank you for the way that you give us your heart in your word. Jesus, thank you for this prayer that you had with the Father and that you gave us this ability to see it and to hear it, to know your heart. And I pray, God, that it would drive us, that it would drive us closer to you and closer to each other as we have to endure the culture of this world. God, help us to treasure you above everything and know that it's way better and more valuable to be yours than to be the world's. So help us to have this perspective. Help us to have this perspective when we're hanging out with our families. Help us to have this perspective when we go back to our jobs. Help us to have this perspective when we come here to church and we spend this time with each other. God, help us to be in the world but not assimilate to it. Help us to be one as you've called us to. And help us to seek your face and be more like you. We ask in Jesus' name.